Let's open up to the book of Exodus, where we continue our summer series in this book. And we're reading today from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, we're going to read this whole chapter. I think it'll be one of those stories, one of those events that many of us have at least heard of, this incident with the gold calf that Aaron and the people make. Let's listen to God's word together, Exodus chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, Whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. The Bible has a way of saying a lot with just a little, and sometimes saying a lot in a very subtle kind of way. That came home to me this week as I was studying this chapter in Exodus, and as I read it and reread it, I started to notice something that I had not seen prior to in the book of Exodus. Up to this point, not exhaustively, but very consistently, God has spoken of his people as the children of Israel. The children of Israel. You can go back and look at those previous chapters if you'd like to verify that. The children of Israel is the way that God references his people. But we come to chapter 32, and that language is absent. And in place of that is instead this phrase, the people. Or even worse, this people. And this is Moses' subtle way, as he's writing this to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is his subtle way of telling us that something is in danger here. That God's relationship to his people is in danger of being completely severed and broken because of their sin. This people. Now, it would be really nice to treat a chapter like this as just a nice, interesting story from history, to treat it as something that we can be fascinated to look into the details of, and yet to kind of hold it at arm's length and to pretend that it has nothing to do with us. But as we were just reading in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul doesn't allow us to do that. Paul makes it clear that these things that we read in Exodus are examples for us and are instruction for us, and that there's a spiritual connection between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God today, the church. And so, far from being something that we can look back at, look down on, or a people that we can look down on, here is a story about us. We are this people. So I'd like for us to look and think about that this morning, and point you in the direction of four things here that we see in our passage. Four things, and the first is this, that we are a people in need of God's mercy. We're a people in need of God's mercy. Because, after all, what happens in this chapter is three times called great sin. Great sin. And you know the story probably well enough. We just read it, that these people have become impatient. These people have gotten tired of waiting for Moses. Moses, we're told earlier that he was going to be up on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days. And so who knows how long it was before they started to get impatient with Moses. But here they are saying, we don't know where this man has gone. We don't know what's become of him. And we need something tangible. We need something visible to remind us of our standing before. And here's where it gets tricky. Are they saying God, as in the Lord, or are they speaking of God's plural? Some of you will know that the Hebrew word that stands behind our word God, that it can be translated either singular or plural. And what helps us here is that the verbs that are used in these instances are plural, which tells us that they are thinking in terms of multiple gods. In other words, they are turning their back on the Lord, but also turning back to perhaps the gods that they had served in Egypt. And so there's this issue of the first commandment that they're breaking. You shall have no other gods before me. And here they are saying, we need gods. And this calf, this golden calf, will represent these gods to us. We need something we can see. And Aaron, who's of course, we might call him the associate pastor here, he doesn't make anything better, does he? In fact, he makes it worse. He listens to the complaints of the people, and he begins to concoct a plan. Yeah, we'll make this golden calf. And it's as if afterwards he has some second thoughts that maybe this isn't a great idea. Because then he says, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And so what starts out as something that's fairly idolatrous and doesn't have anything clearly to do with the true God, now the Lord is going to be looped in to sort of give it a little bit of respectability. And so the second commandment is being broken here as well, isn't it? That they would not make any graven images in their worship. But it'd be wrong for us to blame Moses. It'd be wrong of us even to blame Aaron. It's about their hearts, isn't it? It's about their hearts. Now let's have some real talk here. Let's try to keep from insulating ourselves from these people, right? Let's try to make sure that we're understanding this passage, how it's relevant to us. Are there idols for the New Testament believer? The New Testament says yes. Let me give you just a couple of examples. There's a verse that speaks of avoiding covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul calls coveting, desiring things that we don't have, he calls that idolatry. There's another verse, I think it's from John, where he speaks of their God being their belly. In other words, food and drink is so important to them that it's become a god, an idol to them. Now, what strikes you about those two verses? What strikes me about those two verses is what common sins those two examples are. That we would be all about food. What am I going to eat next? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to eat? Oh, I love that thing. I love that car. I love that house. I love those clothes. I love this thing, and I want it for myself. How common those sins are. And it's as if the New Testament is saying to us, don't think idolatry is only the kind made up of the kind of stuff that happened at Sinai, where the people just went completely off the chain and built false idols, built a golden calf. No, maybe you're innocent of that, but you're not innocent of idolatry. Idolatry shows itself in the most mundane of everyday sins, the kind of sins we're not afraid even to confess to one another because they don't seem that big of a deal. We'll all nod and say, yes, I understand, I deal with that too. And again, this idolatry the Lord calls great sin. And so the question shouldn't be for you and me. It shouldn't be, do I have idols? But the question ought to be, what idols do I have? What are my idols? What are the things that I'm tempted to serve in place of God? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here that may help us to determine some of the idols in our lives. So an idol will make me love God less. An idol will draw my affections away from Christ and seek to place those affections on some object or some person or some idea even. An idol makes us trust God less. It's something that we can lean on as a crutch. It leads us to follow God with less zeal and with less love. It's the kind of thing that we can easily turn to for an alternative place of finding some kind of joy and happiness. When things between us and God don't feel very great, it's the kind of thing that we can lean on to give us a moment, a little shot of happiness in an otherwise unhappy time. Those are the kinds of things that idols make us do. Idols make us less interested in the kingdom and lead us to be less invested in the kingdom. Idols make us more self-centered and less Christ-centered. I think a great question, I think I've used it with you before. To fill in this question, to fill in the blank of this question, how could I ever do without? And there may be a person's name there. There may be a job description or a job there. There may be a family's name there. It may be a certain hobby or interest of yours. It may be even your own pride that shows up in that blank. How could I ever do without? And what God is telling you and me in here in this passage is that we are prone to idols. The Lord makes the point as he speaks about this, how quickly, he says, how quickly they have turned from me and turned to their idols. This isn't a rare thing for us as people. This is a thing that we are prone to. We are prone to wonder, aren't we? And so you and I, as we read this story, we ought to feel the grief of this moment. We ought to be able to put ourselves easily into the place of these men and women and to understand and to realize that this is what we do. This is all too familiar. If God kicks away our crutches, he kicks away the things that we lean on, Moses, that leader, that man of God, that we could easily sort of put our trust in him. And notice that's how they describe Moses there in verse 1. Moses is the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Something that they can see. God takes away those crutches, and suddenly we turn to idols to help us with that lack, with that grief, with that loss. And so there ought to be grief here. I see that my sin is the greatest tragedy of my life. Is that the way you think about life, about the things that have happened to you? Some of you have endured very, very difficult things in life. But is it still the case for you that as you look at life, you can say, the greatest tragedy of my life is my own continued rebellion and sinfulness before God? That every day God prepares for me a gourmet meal, and instead I enjoy the mud pies of my own making. We're a people in need of God's mercy. That's the first thing that we see here. And this is a passage that calls us to humble ourselves before God and to confess our sins of idolatry before Him. Well, a second thing that we see here as we move a little bit further. We're a people in need of intercession. Of intercession. We're a people in need of intercession. And we find Moses being that one who intercedes. And so here's Moses, this mountaintop experience that he's having with God, the ultimate mountaintop experience. And in verse 7, suddenly the Lord interrupts this. And he tells Moses what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. And the Lord says, "Let me alone," verse 10, "that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." Now, what is Moses going to do? Is he going to let God alone? Or is he going to intercede? Well, because Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, because he's a type of Jesus Christ, because he's the mediator of the old covenant, who's going to give place to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, he intercedes. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our need for an advocate with the Father, that advocate that we're told that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so here in this moment of crisis, they have a man, as we sang in Psalm 106, a man who stood in the breach to deflect the wrath of God. Here is Moses doing that very thing in this moment of crisis. He's interceding for the people. And in doing so, he is picturing the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does. This is what Christ does for his people. He intercedes for us in our moments of greatest need. John Bunyan, in talking about this intercession, he says that even the strongest are weak and the wisest are fools when they're sifted by Satan. And of course, he's referring to that New Testament moment where Peter is told by the Lord Jesus that Satan has asked that Peter be sifted like wheat. But then what? Jesus goes on to say, "But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." And for you and me, ordinary Christians, we can be sure that Jesus says the same to you and to me in our moments of weakness, when even the strongest of us are weak and the wisest of us are fools, that Jesus says the same things to us. I have prayed for you, and I am praying for you, and I will yet pray for you, that your faith would not fail. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, at the end of the passage that we read. Nothing has befallen you that isn't common to man. And the Lord will give you the way of escape in the course of those struggles. You can be sure of it. And so there's something here for us to rejoice in terms of the intercession of Jesus Christ. But this is what I also want you to notice, is that this also teaches us about our prayer life. This speaks of our intercession for ourselves and for others, for the church. It teaches us how to pray, the how of prayer. And I want you to notice Moses' three arguments that he makes. These are the three arguments that he makes. He says, remember, Lord, your saving work. Remember your name. And remember your word. Remember your saving work. Remember your name. And remember your word. Take a look at this. Moses, verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Now, this is important. Remember, we were talking about this people idea that keeps showing up in this chapter. Usually it's been the people or this people. But look back at verse 7. When God speaks to Moses, he says, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It's as if he's saying, Moses, this bunch is yours. This bunch isn't mine anymore. But Moses says, no, Lord, no. It's your people, and you brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Lord, you saved these people. Don't give up on those you've saved. Don't forget those in whom you've begun a good work. Bring that good work to completion. Remember your saving work. And then he goes on from there and he says, remember your name. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? So now he's thinking, Lord, your name, your reputation before the nations, what are the Egyptians going to say? What are other peoples going to say when before they were speaking of you and saying, look, this God of theirs has given this great deliverance to them, has subdued the most powerful civilization on the planet and has brought out this ragtag group and delivered them and brought them out of the midst of the Egyptians. And before they're praising your name for what you've done, and now they're able to say, oh, well, God couldn't finish the work. Or all he brought them out to do was to ultimately destroy them. Remember, Lord, your cause. Remember your name. Remember your reputation before the world. Remember your work. Remember your name. And then remember your word. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars in heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The Lord had made promises, hadn't he? And so here is Moses calling to mind what God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, some 500 years earlier. Remember your work. Remember your name. Remember your word. Remember your promises. And what I want to say to you this morning is that these are vastly overlooked arguments as you yourself pray day by day. And I think probably the reason why they're overlooked is because we feel like it's not very nice for us to pray in this way, that maybe it's not respectful to God to pray this way. But this is given to us, again, as an example. This is given to us as a model of how to pray to God about the things that matter to us most. The things that have to do with our salvation and the salvation of our children, the matters of the church and God's blessing on the church and His protection of the church, the things that matter to us the most, the most important matters. Here is the way that we can take these things to God in prayer, to be able to say to God, Lord, You have begun a good work in me. And now here's this temptation threatening to derail my life. Lord, won't You help me? Give me grace to subdue this sin in my life and to walk in a new way. Oh, Lord, remember Your name. Remember Your cause. Your church is a tattered mess. What are the nations? What's the world going to say as they look at how the church is? Lord, remember Your word. You've made promises to us and to our children. Don't forget those. And you understand, I hope you understand, that as we read this passage, this isn't Moses twisting God's arm. God created this moment. God crafted this moment in order for Moses to step up as the mediator that he was called to be. This is, again, as that verse in Psalm 106 says, this is God's chosen one, Moses, that He has set aside as an intercessor and a mediator. And here is Moses doing just what God had called him to do. God crafts the whole situation to show us what prayer looks like, and to show us how ready God is to hear our prayers. Because what's the outcome? Verse 14, the Lord relented. And so God, of course, who ordains the ends, He also ordains the means to those ends. He ordains the outcome, but He also ordains all of the steps that would lead up to that outcome. And so He ordains all of this, that He would use Moses to intercede, that the Lord would then relent, and that the Lord would show compassion and mercy on His people. God delights to be reminded of what He's done and who He is and what He said. As you go to God in prayer, remind God. Of course, you understand what I mean. God knows what He's done. He knows what He said. But take these things to God. He delights to be prayed to in this way, to be taken at His word. And so those moments of crisis in our own lives are moments that God has crafted that you might go to Him in prayer, that you might intercede, that you might be the one who stands in the breach and prays for the church, prays for your family, prays for your nation. That God gives us those troubles in order to teach us to pray and to grow us in our understanding of who He is and to grow us in our love of who God is. He likes to be taken at His word. We need intercession. We need the intercession of Jesus, but you and I, we need the daily intercession of one another. And then a third thing we see in our passage, we're people who need God's discipline. We need God's discipline. So Moses now goes down the mountain, doesn't he? And it's important for us to see here that Moses is representing God. Some have thought that when Moses goes to the bottom of the mountain, Moses now, of course, he sees things for himself. God has told him about how bad it is, but seeing is believing. And so now Moses sees it. He hears the singing and the dancing, and we're led to believe that this has become a sort of pagan-style orgy of worship, and pagan worship also often degenerated into that, and really that was part and parcel of what pagan worship was. And Moses hears it, Moses sees it, and Moses, of course, he has the two tablets, doesn't he? He has the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he throws them down, and he shatters them on the ground, and most of us have probably thought, well, he lost his temper. But what I want to suggest to you is that Moses is reflecting God's outlook on the situation. And one reason I say that is that three times we're told that God's wrath was burning hot. Verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. And when Moses, verse 19, goes down the mountain, his anger is hot, and he casts down the tablets. He's reflecting God's outlook. And so Moses comes, and the first thing he does, of course, is go to the associate pastor. He goes to Aaron and says, "What's going on? What have they done to you? Did they drug you? Did they tie you up? What happened here?" And Aaron, clearly, he lies, doesn't he? He lies and makes excuses. He says, "You know the people, you know what they're like." He tells the story verbatim, how it happens, until it gets to the point of his own responsibility. And then he says, "Well, we just threw in this gold. Weren't really sure why we did that, but we just threw the gold in, and out popped this fully made calf idol." He's the perfect model of how not to confess sin, but actually a very good model of how we usually speak of our sin. Make excuses and blame others. And so now we're going to see Moses bringing God's discipline to bear upon the people. Now, the first thing he does is it appears that he's making them own their sin. There's some difference of opinion as to why he grinds up the idol and pours it into their drink supply and makes them drink it. Most scholars think that probably is some kind of way of making them own up to what they have done. That's not quite as clear. But what's very clear is what happens next. Moses calls for who is on the Lord's side. The Levites rally to him. He commands the Levites to take their swords and to go through the camp. And to execute, probably, the ringleaders, 3,000 men. And of course, this in itself is merciful on God's part, that only 3,000. It could be much worse. And verse 35 hints that there may be a stage two of this discipline, that the Lord plagued the people. We're not sure. But this is painful to the whole body. Notice the emphasis here in verse 27 on what the Levites are being called to do. "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." this hits close to home. These are friends. These are family. These maybe are loved ones. And the Lord is calling that their commitment would be first to Him and not to them. That's a very challenging thing, isn't it? But it's going to be painful to the whole body. And in fact, in verse 29, it seems that Moses gives them special encouragement afterwards. He prays a special blessing upon the Levites because that day every man had to oppose his son and his brother. This is, you might say, Old Testament church discipline. But it reflects God's discipline of His people. One of the Puritans, Anthony Burgess, he writes on the two kinds of God's displeasure. The two kinds of God's displeasure. And he says there is, on the one hand, God's holy hatred for the wicked. But on the other hand, for His people, there is His fatherly frown. And whenever God comes to His people to discipline them, it's His fatherly frown that they experience, not His holy hatred. And so as difficult and as painful as His discipline can be, it still comes from the heart of a father who disciplines those that he loves. It's painful. It's grievous, but it's for our good. Philip Graham Ryken, he makes this comment. I think it's a great way to put it. He says that it turns out that it's a lot easier to get people out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of the people. And the Lord's working in us day by day is to get the Egypt out of us, to get the world, to get our old ways out of us, and to establish a new way, a way that lines up with God's priorities and God's values. And here is God doing that. He does that for them. He does that in our own lives. He has to get the Egypt out of our hearts. Now here I want to say something that I hope you'll hear. I hope you've heard everything so far. Nobody's perfect. You've heard that probably dozens, hundreds of times in your life. Nobody's perfect. But I hope it's not your approach to your sin. In fact, I would really hope that you would just drive that vocabulary and that thinking right out of your life. Nobody's perfect. It's fine for the world to say that. That's what the world says when they mess up. Nobody's perfect. But brothers and sisters, that is never the way the Bible handles sin. The Bible never shrugs. And you never find someone in the Bible who's confronted with their own sin, who's a believer, who shrugs his shoulders and says, "Nobody's perfect." Rather, what we find is a King David confronted with his sin. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil." We find people confessing their sin and confessing their sinfulness and saying, "I hate that sin, and by God's grace, that sin is no longer going to have a foothold, no longer going to have a place in my life. Yes, I've sinned, but I am not content that I would go on sinning in that same way. Of course, I'm going to sin because I'm still sinful in this life, and yet I'm never going to be happy with that, never content, and I'm never going to make excuses for it. I've sinned, I'm sinful, God has brought discipline to me because of it, and I hate that sin, and I'm going to turn from it by God's grace." And if there were no other places in the Bible to turn, this chapter would be enough for us to see how seriously God takes the sins of His people. He doesn't say, oh, they're covered in the blood, therefore it's no big deal. The discipline that He brings upon this congregation in the wilderness is a painful and grievous thing. And so this discipline is pictured for us here. It pictures what sin deserves, really, and shows to us God's discipline. We need it. We need it to drive Egypt out of our hearts. Well, then there's one more thing that closes out our passage today. We need God's mercy. We need intercession. We need His discipline. We need His substitute. We need His substitute. So Moses, verses 30 and following, he says to the people, look, there's a great sin here, and Moses is not convinced that everything is now okay. And so he says, I'm going to go up to the Lord, and he says this, maybe I can make atonement for your sin. And he prays in such a way that probably very few people have ever prayed. I think the Apostle Paul comes close in the book of Romans to pray in this way. He says, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. It sounds like he's saying, if I could be a substitute, if I could stand in their place, if I could pay for their guilt. But it's not a very satisfying conclusion, is it? Because God doesn't say, yes, okay, that's a great idea, does he? No, in fact, he says, no, everyone is going to pay for their own sin. Which, if this were the last chapter in the Bible, that would be really awful news, wouldn't it? Moses can't, but Jesus Christ can. And Jesus Christ has. And isn't it wonderful that these words that are used here, atonement and forgive, that these are words that Jesus picks up and that are true of Him and what He's done for us. The idea of make atonement means to provide a covering. And Jesus Christ has come and become a refuge for us, a covering for us from the guilt, from the consequences, the punishment of our sin. And then that word forgive in verse 32, it has the idea of lifting or carrying away. Guilt being upon our shoulders and then being lifted and taken off. And again, this is what Jesus Christ has come to do. No greater love is there than for a man to lay down his life for a friend. Moses attempted it, but God said, no, here's the problem. Moses, you have your own sin to deal with, and therefore there's no way you can pay for the price of another's sin. That's just part of it, isn't it? But Jesus Christ comes, and He becomes the one who says, I come, I delight to do my Father's will, and I, as it were, have my name blotted out of the book of life, that I might be the atonement, that I might secure forgiveness for God's people. So thank God that there is this Jesus who has come to be our substitute. Christopher Love, an old preacher, he said this. He says, grace is seeing that God is a better Savior than you are a sinner. intriguing way to think about what Christ is, because we're pretty good at sinning. But Christ is an even better Savior than we are a sinner. And today we rejoice that that needed substitute has been provided, and that our sin, though it be great, and though our sin deserves that God would cut off His relationship to us, in Christ we have that relationship with God restored and secured. And in Christ we have a forgiveness and a covering that we so desperately need. Let's rejoice in that today, that He is a better Savior than we are sinners. Would you please stand as we pray? Our Father, You teach us so much that's so vital here. You remind us of Your holiness, that You cannot look upon sin. You remind us, our God, of how ready, how quickly we fall into sin, how desperately we need one to stand between us and You, how much we need one who would be our atoning sacrifice for sin, how much we need one who will continue to intercede for us. Oh Lord, thank You for teaching us these things, for reminding us of these things. And may we, oh Lord, who know You, who walk with You day by day, entrust ourselves anew to You to discipline us well in Your perfect fatherly way, to trust, oh Lord, that You are working in us what's well-pleasing in Your sight. Lord, help us to rejoice in these things, and most of all, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, that great gift given to us. We pray in His name. Amen.